The reign of Ahab over Israel furnished a terrifying manifestation of the curse that ungodly rulers are to their countries. In King Ahab's case, that curse was magnified by the woman whom he married, the Zidonian princess named Jezebel. The history of Ahab's career showed a man driven by lust and greed, but without all the cruel resources in himself that he needed to gain the satisfaction of that lust and greed. It fell to his queen to devise the schemes by which Ahab could gain all he wanted. The exchange in the bargain was her unrelenting warfare against the worship of the true God, and the very effective campaign by which she instituted the worship of Baal in the very heart of the kingdom, taking the apostasy of religion in Israel to new depths. Jezebel got her husband to build a temple for the worship of Baal in the capital of the kingdom, in Samaria. She instituted a system whereby the prophets and priests who served in the worship of Baal would be supported directly by the government, by the king and queen of the land. And so their numbers multiplied as many saw the way to an easy and secure living by becoming a prophet or a priest of Baal. Warnings from the prophets of the true God about the dire situation that existed in the land fell on deaf ears and sin-hardened hearts. The king and queen of Israel, with their nation in tow, hurtled toward their own destruction. Not even the great demonstration of divine power on Mount Carmel changed the dark determination of Jezebel's wicked heart. When she heard what happened there, she sent out the word that she would see to it that Elijah's life would be destroyed, just as he had put to death so many of her prophets and priests. Where King Ahab may have been temporarily impressed by the events that followed that contest on Mount Carmel, as soon as he was away from there, as soon as he saw that rain had returned to the land, he went back to his former ways. That is always the way with sinners. In an emergency, they may be impressed ever so briefly that God can do great things, but as soon as the emergency is past, the old patterns reemerge, and the actions of those sinners indicate, like Ahab, they have not been changed in the slightest. Soon after the events at Mount Carmel, Ahab fell to coveting a vineyard of a man who was called Naboth. When Naboth declined to sell the vineyard to the king, Ahab went back to his palace and pitched a fit. Like a petulant child, he went to his room and got into bed and faced the wall and refused to eat. When Jezebel heard of his behavior, she went and asked the reason. And he said, and you can almost hear the whining, he said it was because he could not get Naboth to sell him the vineyard that he wanted. She said, "Aren't you the king? don't worry about it any further. She would take care of the matter. And so it was that she wrote letters in the name of the king in which she accused Naboth of treason. Those letters were read in public, and on the ground of that charge, the people rose up and stoned Naboth to death. And then she went and told Ahab, Naboth is dead, go and take possession of the vineyard, and he didn't have to pay anything for it. But it was that incident that would precipitate the death of Ahab. Elijah the prophet met him at the vineyard and warned him that in the very place where dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs would lick up the blood of Ahab. And so it was against that backdrop that the events of this chapter unfolded. The attitude of the king of Judah toward Ahab changed. From a state of warlike confrontation that prevailed in the early years of Jehoshaphat's reign, Jehoshaphat changed to a completely different policy, a policy of accommodation and appeasement. He formed an affinity, an alliance, with King Ahab, an arrangement sealed by the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah to the son of Jehoshaphat, Ahaziah. It was that act that launched such a disaster in Judah that Jehoshaphat's family was almost entirely destroyed. Never lose sight of the truth that compromise with sin leads to an awful harvest of devastation. You want to wreck your life and that of your family? Then engage in agreements with the devil. Turn away from the straight and narrow way that you find in the Holy Scriptures and embrace all that the world has to offer you. Jehoshaphat's agreement with Ahab proved disastrous in every respect because the time had come for Ahab's judgment at the hands of God to ripen to harvest. And while Ahab took steps to shield himself from such a harvest, the eye of God found him anyway, and it found Jehoshaphat very nearby. Let us learn the lesson today. You cannot escape the notice of God. God knows your devices and sees through all your disguises. This chapter is a solemn warning to all who would seek to do wrong and to get away with it. Here is a vivid demonstration of what it is to be exposed to God's judgment. At every stage of life, sinners are open to the suggestion by the devil, they will be the exceptions. They will be able to sin with impunity. Though things have happened to all these others, they will be the exception. They will be able, the devil suggests, to surrender to their flesh without anything bad happening as a result. And for a time, sinners may convince themselves that the devil's suggestion is correct. They may believe that they have gotten away with it. They may even take steps to ensure that their actions are disguised just in case God should be watching them. They may even find some patsy like Jehoshaphat who will take the fall for them. But if this chapter teaches us anything, it is that you cannot escape the judgment of God. just when Ahab thought he was safe,
just when he thought he had hidden himself in the ranks of Israel's infantry, just when he thought he had gotten away with it, some unnamed Syrian soldier launched an arrow in the direction of the army of Israel. And while he had no specific target, God did.
That arrow made its beautiful arc across the sky, across that little deadly space between the front lines, and plunged down toward its target. Like the laser-guided weaponry being employed in the war on terror, that arrow was locked onto its target. Imagine the surprise of King Ahab in his disguise when he turned to see that arrow only a second or two before it struck his body. Right through the place where the two parts of his armor were joined together, right through that little opening and down into his chest. It was all over for the king of Israel. He had not met Elijah on that battlefield. He had met the judgment of God. Could that be the place where God finds you today? Have you been playing your little game of trying to hide from God? Have you manufactured your little excuses and maybe even persuaded someone else to take the fall? Well, even now, as we see in this chapter, the arrow is on the way. Even now, the sands of your life are trickling through the hourglass. Even now, you stand exposed to judgment. Well, it's time to seek the Lord. Because I tell you today, only in the Lord's mercy, only in the Lord's grace, do you find shelter from that judgment. You will notice in verse 31 of the chapter that when Jehoshaphat cried out, about to be swallowed up in his own disobedience, the Lord helped him. This chapter warns sinners not to play games with God, and it warns saints not to enter into agreements with the servants of the devil. Let us notice four aspects of the chapter. First of all, the ramifications of wicked alliances. This chapter opens with what appears to be an innocuous statement. King Jehoshaphat of Judah had prospered in his reign. He had riches and honor in abundance. And he sought to increase his stature, apparently, by forming an alliance with King Ahab against the imposing threat of Syria. You see, though the centuries roll past, the old animosities are always the same. Israel and Syria have always been at odds. What could be wrong with Jehoshaphat's approach? Didn't it make sense for the foreign policy of Judah to be changed from one of confrontation to one of accommodation? Wasn't Judah a very, very small country, very vulnerable to attack from its more powerful neighbors? Jehoshaphat must have been thinking along this line. And could anyone blame Jehoshaphat for looking to his more powerful neighbor directly to the north, to Israel, to gain the help he would need to preserve his little kingdom? But God had already given his judgment on such compromise. And God's word was his people were to keep themselves separate from wickedness. If you turn back to two earlier references, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7.
And verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God had laid down this rule very early on. There is not to be any kind of intermarrying between your children and the children of the ungodly. And just in case the warning needed to be repeated, the Lord put it in the mouth of Joshua. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23 and verse 12. Here was his final word to the people. Else, if ye in any wise do go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. A warning against the very thing Jehoshaphat entered into with Ahab. For Ahab's wife was a princess of an idolatrous country. And you can be sure that Athaliah was brought up in the religion of Baal. So here was Jehoshaphat knowing what God had said. He cannot be excused for not knowing what God had said. He knew what God had said, but knowing that, he set out on a course that defied what God had said. And how many Christians are there in the world who follow his very example? They know what God has said, but they set out on a course in defiance of it. And the thing about Jehoshaphat was he thought he had managed to evade any chastisement. Because as we read in the beginning of verse 2, it was not until after certain years that he went down to Ahab. That is, some time passed after the alliance was formed, before Jehoshaphat had to do anything in response to the alliance. So he thought, well, things are going quite well. I have gained what I wanted, and I haven't had to give a whole lot except my son in return. But then came the message from Ahab, come to a summit conference of the allies. They're going to meet in Samaria. And when he got there, Ahab had the proposal for him. We're going to war with Syria. Are you going with us? The innocuous alliance, of which we read in verse 1, had led by verse 3 to war. And notice Jehoshaphat's answer in verse 3, how completely it abdicated any responsibility. He said, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. The people of Judah now were being put into the war alongside the Baal worshippers of the kingdom of Israel. There always comes a day of reckoning for compromisers. They form their little agreements with wickedness.
And then one day, they have to act on those agreements. And then they find out that they are bereft of the only thing that gives them real guidance. They do not have access to the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why it is that compromisers keep going on in their compromise? Why is that? It is because even when they hear the plain application of God's Word to their situations, they turn away from it. There sat the king of Judah, as we read in verse 4, listening to the ramblings of the prophets, the false prophets. And you notice, do you not, in verse 5, that there were 400 of them. Elijah had taken care of 850 at Mount Carmel, but their numbers had quickly reconstituted. It's always the appeal of serving false religion. The lure of an easy position is too great to overcome. So successors came forward right away, and they went right on. And before these two kings, those prophets predicted victory. You're going to win. Go up. It will be an easy battle. But Jehoshaphat looked out over these false prophets and he sensed these were not those who spoke for the Lord. And so he said, isn't there someone else? Don't we have any of Jehovah's prophets here? We have all of Baal's prophets here. Don't we have any of Jehovah's prophets here? So here's where Jehoshaphat's wicked alliance had brought him. He had to sit and listen to the rantings of the false prophets and wonder if there was anybody still around who spoke for the Lord. That is where such wicked alliances always lead. They lead you to hearing false prophets. Well, thankfully, there was a true prophet, but Ahab did not mention where he was. He was in prison. And against the compromise of King Jehoshaphat on his throne, the actions of the prophet who was in prison provide a refreshing contrast. That's the second thing that we see in the chapter, the courage of God's servant. We have a wonderful testimony forced from the mouth of King Ahab in verse 7. I always like it when those who serve the devil are forced to tell the truth. Jehoshaphat had asked, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah by whom to inquire about this upcoming battle? What did Ahab say? There is yet one man. What a statement that is. There is yet one man. There's one man, though I have him in prison, I've not been able to get rid of him yet. But there's one man. I'm glad that statement's in the Bible. However dark the time may appear to be, however wicked the time is, Ahab said there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. God preserves His voice even in the midst of an apostate nation. There was still one man who could be counted on to give a clear word from the Lord. His name was Micaiah. And what did Ahab say about him? I hate him. I hate him. And that was another tribute to the prophet's character, was it not, that Ahab hated him? Just as Ahab said to Elijah when Elijah confronted him in Naboth's vineyard. Ahab said, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And Elijah said, I have found thee. So here Ahab says about Micaiah, I hate him. And why did he hate him? Because Micaiah told him the truth.
He never says anything good about me. It's always evil. It's always doom and gloom. I hate him for that. Well, let that be the legacy of every servant of God. When you tell the Word of God in truth, you will be hated for it. There is a price to pay in telling the Word of God. Well, they sent for Micaiah. He was in prison. No doubt they had to get him cleaned up a little bit. And while the kings waited for him, they had another round of messages from the false prophets. And one of the false prophets had these two metal horns that he had made. And he used them and he said, with these, you're going to push the Syrians until you consume them. The battle's going to be a rousing success. Now the officer who was sent to get Micaiah, he was bringing him and he said, now look, now the other prophets, everybody else, they're all saying, you're going to win the battle. Go up to the war. So just this once, Micaiah, just this one time, don't you be contrary. Don't you inject a negative voice into the proceedings. Just this once, would it hurt you to go along with everybody else? Maybe your situation will get better. But notice the answer of Micaiah in verse 13. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. There is the testimony you want in the man of God. Here's the true character of a man of God. What God says, that's what I'm going to say. No matter who is listening. He said he would be captive to the Word of God. Do we not need such men raised up in this land today to fill pulpits across this land today? Notice that Micaiah, like Elijah, was not beyond mocking the ungodly. And so he was brought before the king, and the king said, what's the word of the Lord? And Micaiah said, well, go up. The Lord's going to give you a great victory. Isn't that what the officer had said that he should say? But Ahab sensed from his manner that he was being sarcastic. So he said, I have told you never to tell me anything but the truth. So Micaiah said, all right, here it is. You're going to be killed, Ahab. The shepherd's going to be smitten. All the sheep are going to be scattered. And Ahab said, there. See what I told you? He never says anything good about me. He implored him to tell him the truth. When he heard the truth, he didn't like it. And then Micaiah said that the Lord had a conference in heaven and said, how are we going to persuade Ahab to go up and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And finally, A lying spirit came forth and said, I will go into the mouths of all of Ahab's prophets and persuade him to go up. And then it was that this false prophet Zedekiah came near and smashed Micaiah across the face. So they had to endure that at the hand of a false prophet. Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said to him, you're going to see. You're going to see. I like the spirit of Micaiah. Fearless and courageous there before the king and to that false prophet. He said, you're going to see. So then the king said, all right, take this man back to prison.
Take him back to prison. Feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come back, and then we'll decide what to do. And Micaiah said, if you come back, then God has not spoken by me. Here was his confidence in the word. And then he told the people, you mark the word I'm giving you right now. If he comes back alive, God has not spoken by me. Now you would think that such a display of courage would have given King Jehoshaphat some pause. You would think that he would have thought, look, I've asked if there were a prophet of the Lord, and here is one, and he's saying it's going to be a disaster. You would have think he would have said, you know, this isn't such a good idea. I think we should just scrap the whole campaign. But the courage of God's servant was met by the third aspect we find in the chapter, the calamity of disobedience. We read at the end of verse 27, Micaiah's warning, hearken all ye people. And no doubt that was a word to Jehoshaphat as well. But what do we read then in verse 28? So, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat goes ahead with it. With the word of Micaiah still fresh in their minds, both of them went to Ramoth-Gilead. But we notice now in this part of the chapter that Ahab put a little more stock in the words of Micaiah than Jehoshaphat did. For Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. Now, if I am Jehoshaphat, right away I'm thinking, wait a minute, why is he telling me this? But when you get into compromise, when you get into wicked alliances, you lose all judgment. Ahab said, now, I'm going to disguise myself and fight with the soldiers in the battle, but you wear your royal robes and you go into battle looking like the king. But you see, the king of Syria had given an order to his army. Don't worry about the soldiers. We don't care about them. I want the king of Israel. Let's kill the king of Israel. So, here's Jehoshaphat now, mindlessly it seems, going into battle, dressed as the king, Ahab in disguise, as a member of the infantry. So here's Jehoshaphat now in his chariot and the Syrian soldiers on the battlefield, and they see Jehoshaphat, there's the king of Israel, let's get him! And they surround the chariot. And only then did the king of Judah realize that Ahab had set a little trap for him. And so he cried out, wait a minute, I'm not Ahab, I'm not the king of Israel. And we notice again that particular word in verse 31. Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved him to depart from him. Here was the mercy of God. Here was the manifestation of Christ in this chapter. Jehoshaphat was one of the Lord's people, though he had backslidden terribly. Though he had compromised terribly, he was one of the Lord's people. And the mercy of God to him shone in that situation that his life was spared. But not only that his life was spared, but that the line of Christ was preserved. Because through that line would come ultimately Joseph, the husband of her who was called Mary. The Lord helped him. God intervened to save Jehoshaphat from a much greater calamity. Disobedience always leads to disaster, but there is a way out for the backslider. There is a way back. But Ahab could not escape his appointment. That's the fourth thing the sudden appearance of God's arrow. It's most dramatic, is it not? That we see in verse 32 that when the Syrian captains perceived that this was not Ahab, that they turned away. They turned away from pursuing him. Then they didn't know what to do because there was no other figure on the battlefield who looked like a king. So where is the king of Israel? Nobody knew. Ahab's disguise had worked. So he thought. But then we come to verse 33. I've always thought it's one of the most dramatic verses in the Bible. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Perhaps he had only one arrow remaining in his quiver. Perhaps he thought, well, I'm not going to be left on the battlefield with only one arrow. I'm going to use the last arrow. And so, as the battle was intensifying between the front lines, he thought, well, I've got this arrow. I'm just going to draw the bow and let it fly. And so he put the arrow in the bow, and without any particular target, he aimed the bow at the opposing army, and he let the arrow go. But the Lord had a target for that arrow. Here's Ahab in his disguise, thinking he's gotten away with it. He looks just like all the other soldiers now. There he is in his armor. And they're engaged in the battle. Suddenly, a warning is shouted to him and he turns, and just a second, he sees the arrow coming right toward him. And it hits him right in the place where the two parts of the armor are joined, the joints of the harness. He's mortally wounded. He's not dead yet, but he knows he's seriously injured. We read that he asked to be taken out of the host, but we read in the next verse that he stayed himself up in his chariot. We're not told if he did any more fighting, but he wanted to see the end. The end was a total defeat. And he died. The last day of his life. But you know, there was a telling postscript to the story. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, which is the parallel passage, 1 Kings 22, let's look at verse 35. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. There went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Elijah had said to him, in this very place where Naboth's vineyard was, where Naboth was killed, in the very place where the dogs licked up his blood, so they're going to lick up yours. God's word always comes to pass. Ahab thought he had gotten away with it. But the lesson is, you cannot escape the notice of God, and you cannot escape the judgment of God. There is only one refuge for sinners to which to flee, to escape from the judgment of God, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ahab would have none of that refuge. And so suddenly, when he least expected it, when he thought he had disguised himself and hidden even from the eye of God, that arrow found its mark. And Ahab went out into eternity. Exposed to God's judgment. That is where we all stand, unless we are in Jesus Christ by faith. Those who are in Christ are no longer exposed to that judgment. They have been delivered from that judgment. If you're not in Christ, then I trust today you will come by faith to trust in Him, so that you will have the joy of knowing you have been delivered from that judgment.